This has been one of those weeks and weekends where it's tempting to preach two or three sermons, but I promise I will not, well, I can't promise I won't do so, but I will not preach longer than I would on a typical Sunday. That will be my promise to you. So I will start out by just making a few comments that are not necessarily related to one another or the sermon, but we know that all things are connected somehow or another. One cannot be a community in worship and prayer this morning without remembering the peoples of France. With the killings and the violence this last week, and still great anxiety, but also recognizing that so many nations and leaders of nations of the world have gathered in Paris to show solidarity with the people of France. So I want us to remember in our hearts our prayers for our sisters and brothers across the world and those who, even perhaps next to us or in this city, are deeply affected by the losses in France. So, je suis Charlie. Je suis Charlie. This weekend, as I mentioned, and many of you are already aware, there was a large conference here in Portland at the Convention Center, the Gay Christian Network Conference, their largest to date. They've been having this conference about 10 years. This year, there were about 1,500 people from, I believe, 14 countries gathered for this Gay Christian Network Conference. I was able to be at a few of the sessions, and I helped for several hours on and off at our MCC booth, and there were many MCCers from other parts of the country that were in attendance. It was a wonderful experience, a great blessing. And of course, I looked at it with pastor's eyes and observing that there are many people at that conference. Well, we have an overlap, but not a complete overlap. Many similarities. Not everyone at that conference was gay or lesbian or bi or trans. There were many family members, friends, and allies, just as we have here at MCC. But I also noticed, and the question that I carry with me is, somehow there is space at their conference that there is not space for in metropolitan community churches very often. So it's just something I want us to think and pray about. Why are there locals who would attend that conference but who do not find a place here in our own metropolitan community church? You also have heard from some that there was a protest at this conference yesterday morning, on Saturday morning. As they often do, Westboro Baptist Church of Fred Phelps' infamy came to Portland. You may have heard about their protest at the Trailblazers game as well, but they announced that they were going to protest this conference of gay Christians, friends, families, and allies yesterday morning at 8 a.m., and they showed up at 8 a.m. But before they showed up, probably 200 to 250 of we local people of faith and supporters showed up before them and created a wall of love for the conference attendees. And we had several people from MCC Portland, and you will have seen pictures of our Kimberly and our Gail and their wonderful signs that they held up in support. It was wet, it was cold, but it was a love fest. Who would have thought that such a protest would precipitate such an outpouring of love? It was wonderful to be present with them. Oh, yes, and in the midst of the rain and all of that, a rainbow stretched across the skyline of Portland. So, yes, that's right. Thank you. I was probably shivering from the cold, which is why I didn't recall the rainbow. But the interesting thing, among many things that happened yesterday morning, not only were there about 15 from Westboro, Our local protesters, who showed up only several weeks ago here at MCC Portland, also showed up. So we had Westboro Baptist and our local group of protesters who visited us only several Sundays ago. And it was interesting to observe that not only were they protesting with their anti-gay rhetoric, they were actually angry at Westboro Baptist because Westboro Baptist allows women to speak and carry signs. Oh. Yes. Yes, it is ironic. And while we can and should laugh about it, we need to pause and realize it's not funny for women who are oppressed by that kind of toxic theology. So we need to recognize how ridiculous that is for us, but it is not ridiculous for the women who live in those circumstances. It's ironic to observe them at odds about something which is not our issue. So one sermon down. The second sermon that I remembered during the weekend, before I was the pastor here at MCC Portland, I don't recall if it was during the candidacy week when I was here or several months before that when I did a stealth visit to Portland, but I was being driven around the city by the then interim pastor, Reverend Ron LaRocque. Anyone here remember Ron? If you were here more than 8 years ago, you remember Ron, who is now in North Carolina. I remember him driving me from the airport, I can't remember what part of the trip, and I saw this beautiful glass building with spires, and I said, well, what's that building? And he said, well, I think that's the convention center. And I said out loud, well, someday that's going to be MCC Portland's building. Now, it's good to realize that a pastor's grandiose plans are not generally the plans of God. You know, that's a good thing. But I will say, this weekend at the convention center, I did catch a little bit of a glimpse of what God might have in store. Not that we can or should inhabit that building. I'm not sure that God calls us to be a mega church, although I do know that God calls us to grow not only spiritually, but in numbers. But being with those people at the Gay Christian Network Conference, realizing that there are still so many who do not have a safe place to be themselves authentically. Knowing not only in our space, but that space as well, for some people, the simple truth that we proclaim that God loves and creates us just as we are in all of our wonderful human sexual diversity and gender variegations that we have, that still pisses a lot of people off. We're not done yet. But also having this vision of being with more than 200 other supporters and friends and families and allies here in our city that gather with such a groundswell of support saying, hate speech is not the language of the religious leaders in Portland. Our language is love and action. So even though the convention center may never be MCC Portland's church building, what happened there this weekend is part of who we are and what God calls us to be. So it was a really rich time. Sermon two done. Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be a delight in your sight. God, you who are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. Today, here in MCC Portland and most Christian churches around the world that observe such seasons and holidays, today is the Sunday where we remember and celebrate the baptism of Jesus. It's one of those rare instances, actually, that there is an event in the life of Jesus that is recounted in all four of the Gospels in the Bible. Now, that might surprise you. But let me tell you, it might surprise you that an event is in all four Gospels. But think about it. The birth of Jesus is only in two. Two other Gospel authors aren't particularly interested about any of the birth details. The story of the bread and cup of the Last Supper, which is celebrated every Sunday, is only in three out of the four Gospels. It's not in John's Gospel. That's where we have the foot washing, but no story of bread and cup. The resurrection itself is only in three out of four Gospels, believe it or not. Mark leaves us at an empty tomb. Nothing about what happened, but the end of the Gospel of Mark is they go and find the tomb empty. So four out of four Gospels, we have this story of Jesus being baptized by John. This was an important event, and it is actually one of the most likely to be historically true about the life of Jesus. And the baptism itself is a pretty remarkable thing. Now, here in Mark's gospel, it's only a handful of verses in. You'll notice it's chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus strides upon the scene in Mark as a full-grown adult. And this is the first thing that Mark allows us to see and know about Jesus. This is the opening moment of the public life of Jesus of Nazareth. But we're first introduced to this fascinating figure, which we often call John the Baptist, but to distinguish him from the Baptist of our day, I like to call John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer, around the region of the Jordan River, this strange fellow whom we remember because of his odd clothing and strange diet, had been preaching and teaching so powerfully that people had begun to wonder that he, John the Baptizer, might be the promised Messiah or might be the ancient prophet Elijah returned. He challenged people to repent, to change, and recommit themselves through this act of baptism. His message and his ministry were apparently so compelling that we're told baptisms by John had become the spiritual trend of the day. Crowds of regular people, even the religious leaders who he did rail against, as did Jesus, showed up for these baptisms. And it's among these crowds that Jesus himself comes for baptism. Now, exactly why the motivations or what was said by Jesus and John differ slightly in the gospel accounts, but in each, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, and as he emerges from the waters, we're told that the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descends, and a voice is heard from heaven saying, "You are my child, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." The opening moment in the public life and ministry of Jesus, it's a turning point. It is another dedication. We only get a few glimpses in other gospels of Jesus before this moment, and we never have a clear or certain sense that there was any self-awareness of his own call to such a transformative life. This vision of the Spirit of God and the voice of God is a moment when Jesus is revealed to the world, to us. That's why this is one of the stories of Epiphany, the season of being revealed, of Christ being revealed. It's an Epiphany story. I imagine it was an Epiphany for Jesus, too. So it's in just a few words, a couple of verses, that the author tells us some pretty amazing things. Jesus received this baptism. The heavens parted with the sign and the voice. And, okay, the second part is pretty darn amazing. In technical terms, it's called a theophany, where the tangible presence, a physical presence of God shows up, like the burning bush is a theophany. But the baptism part, we probably don't think of that much as a big deal. We're kind of used to baptisms. In the Jewish tradition, like so many other religions, there's ritual bathing, which is well known, and there are even water rituals of initiation. And John's baptism may well have built upon these foundations in his own Jewish tradition, but there's something else about John's baptism that is made explicit. He was calling the people of his day to repentance, to prepare for the dominion of God, which was coming near. So pause and think, Jesus undergoing John's particular baptism of repentance really raises a few theological dilemmas of how the church has come to view things. So what does, quote, repentance mean in relation to what we call, quote, sin, especially in a case of Jesus, whom Christianity has often taught was sinless? Which part have we kind of got wrong? That repentance is just about sinfulness, that baptism washes away sinfulness, or that Jesus was without sin? Or is there just something else about this story that we forget? just as a moment, let us recall that that word repent, so often painted on signs meant to hurt, is actually a simple English translation of the Greek word metanoia, which means to turn around, to change your mind, even deeply to change your heart. It's a call to awareness that you can change direction in your life. So, since we can be pretty confident from all the stories that we have of Jesus that he wasn't the sort of one that would go along with a spiritual trend because it was what his friends and neighbors were doing, he didn't do this because John's ministry was trendy. It is reasonable to understand that Jesus knew what this baptism was and accepted a baptism of repentance from John the Baptizer. He was in the process of redirection, of his own metanoia. What kind of change would he need to embrace? Whether Jesus knew it or not, in that moment, whether he knew he would have such a pivotal role or not, as he stepped into the Jordan, his baptism of repentance was a sign that he was aligning himself with others to prepare for the inbreaking of God's presence in the world. So, John's preaching and predictions that this promised one was coming were directed at the crowd. In Mark's version of the story, the vision and the voice apparently were only seen and heard by Jesus, of course, somehow recounted to others and by others. So we have a certain privileged insider part of the story. But this sudden theophany of God, the vision of God's spirit and presence and voice, becomes the explanation of why Jesus was baptized, why this is an epiphany, an awakening. I think, though, it is a call story, and I also believe it is a renaming story. It's a call story and a renaming story. Now, we have no idea of knowing how many different kinds of names Jesus had been called growing up. Anyone here been called names growing up or even yesterday? Anyone here been called names? We don't know what kind of names Jesus may have been called growing up, but we know that at the age of 30, after being called the beloved child of God, he dedicated his life to something else, and it was never the same, and neither has our world been the same. I think that we, the followers of Jesus, remember and celebrate this We remember and celebrate this baptism of Jesus because in his story, we recognize the deepest yearning in our own heart. We want it to be our story too. Regardless of what we may have been called in our lives, we want to hear our true name spoken. Wherever we come from and whatever we do, we want to become part of what God is doing in the world. It's not just Jesus' story. We want it to be our story too. So yes, many of us in this room have been called names for all kinds of reasons. I'm not speaking nicknames here or pet names out of fondness. Names that may have something to do with one's gender identity, sexual orientation, privately painful names that may have been given you by family or so-called friends. We know what it is to be called names that are not our true names. One of the strange things that happened at our protest here, the four local protesters that showed up, it was, of course, an uncomfortable and painful experience for many of us. Thankfully, we were in solidarity together and were able to create, in a way, our own wall of love. But after we had finished singing Jesus Loves Me and turned to go inside, one of them shouted at me, I was wearing my identifiable clergy attire, shouted, "Your pastor's a pansy." Now, I nearly laughed out loud. Is this 1956? And I've been called a lot of things in my life, and I don't remember being called a pansy very. And it was just so odd and unexpected. It was laughable. And I was, what? Of all things to pick out of the vocabulary that you can choose. I'm just like befuddled by pansy. But then I thought about it a little bit. Not that I haven't been called all kinds of things, because as an effeminate child who sang in chorus and didn't play football, you know, I got called. I know lots of the other names. But then I thought about it. Pansies are pretty sturdy little plants. Once they sow their seeds and get set in there, they can endure a whole heck of a lot and just keep blooming. Just keep blooming. So there you go. There you go. I am proud to be a pansy pastor. There you go. So, especially if it will annoy people. Yesterday, at yesterday's protest, our wall of love had to kind of move and shift and change because the protesters themselves, with their signs, would, you know, try to, you know, we were trying to create a corridor where people could safely come and go to the convention center. So the protesters, you know, shifted and changed. And there was a moment at which I was standing with others, and one of the older women from Westboro Baptist Church came up behind me. I didn't see her sign, and I'm guessing her to be 60-something, so actually not terribly older than me, but, and just in this sort of matter-of-fact way in my face, said, "Rapist priest, can I use your shoulder for my sign?" Now, I said, "Absolutely not," and turned. And yes, I was wearing my clergy collar, and I was wearing a cross. And what do you do with that? What do you do with that? What do you do with that? We know what it is to be called names. Thankfully, while it still echoes in my ears, it's not something that I take to heart. Because it's, you know, after many years of being an out Christian and gay, you develop certain coping mechanisms. But that was a surprise. That came as a surprise. We know what it is to be called things that are not our true names. We also know what it is to call others by names that are not their true names. May have to do with class, it may have to do with race, it may have to do with a gender identity or sexual orientation that somehow differs from our own. Let us not forget, we have learned to call others names that are not their names. Those names are hurtful, sometimes life-crushing boxes in which we are imprisoned or in which we lock other people. Rarely do we know or remember to speak someone's true name. Rarely do we hear our own spoken. So because of long Christian history, we are accustomed to hearing lots of the wonderful names of Jesus, who was called and has been called lots of wonderful things: Lord, Savior, Messiah, Good Shepherd, the True Vine, the Great I Am. He was and has been and still is called many wonderful things. And we forget that he was called other things as well. Epithets and insults. And there are even a few of them preserved in the Bible. And because of our distance when we read them or hear them, we don't know their sting. But I just want to remind you of a few of the names Jesus got called. He was called the Son of Mary. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to us. When he first went to preach in his hometown of Nazareth, the people took offense at what he said and murmured and gossiped. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? His brother James, Joseph, his sisters are with us. In the patriarchal honor-shame society of the ancient Near East, to be called the son of a mother's name not a father's name. It was an insult because you were basically being called a bastard. Your parentage was questionable. So when he was called the son of Mary by those that he grew up with and knew his family and knew the story, they were basically calling him a bastard or saying he was raised by a crazy mother with a naive husband. Son of Mary. Not a compliment. Over and again, he is called Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee. Now, Jesus was not an uncommon name among first century Jews, so it's helpful as an identifier and was certainly used as that. But on another level, it was a less than subtle insult and a dismissive name for Jesus, because Nazareth was a tiny little village in the Galilee, which is in the north of the country, culturally and religiously quite far from the epicenter of Jerusalem. To be called from Nazareth of Galilee was to be thought barely civilized, uneducated, a small town hick who spoke with a bad accent, and with a downright questionable religious upbringing. Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee. Not a compliment. After one of his public healings, he was accused of having Beelzebul, that he himself, Jesus, was possessed of a demon, which is why he could cast out demons. And let us not forget, at the very end of his life, Jesus was called the King of the Jews, by the Romans, no less. The King of the Jews, and that was not meant as a compliment. Soldiers came up to him and struck him and spat at him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Pontius Pilate had the inscription "King of the Jews" placed above him on the cross as he died by public execution. King of the Jews was not a compliment. It was meant as a deadly joke. After a litany of name-calling and insults from childhood, when and how often did Jesus need to hear and remember his true name? My child, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. When and how often do we need to hear it? I have often said there is nothing we will experience that Jesus did not experience first. There is no place that we will go that God in Christ has not gone first. And that includes this experience of needing to be reminded who we really are, whose we really are, to hear our true name spoken aloud. What I love about the poem from Thich Nhat Hanh that we heard this morning is not only his beautiful use of language and metaphor, but it reminds us that even our true name carries with it some ambiguities and some burdens, not only the lovely mayfly, but the eating bird, not only a hungry child, but an arms merchant. Our true name wakes us up to both laughter and tears. It wakes us up because it opens our heart. We're no longer constrained by the little worlds of smaller names. It connects us to a larger reality, to the heart of God, who is at the heart of all things. We yearn to hear our true name spoken aloud.